Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. Today's message by Dr. John McKnight continues a series in the Doctrines of God and argues for God's existence, taking as its text Romans 1. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Please turn with me in the scripture to Romans chapter 1 as we continue our series of studies on the doctrine of God, which has begun with an examination of God's existence. This is the fifth message on the subject of God's existence. We've dealt with practical atheism, that atheism of the fool who says in his heart, not necessarily with his lips, but in his heart, that there is no God. That atheism which is manifest by living as if there is no God. We have also considered the obstacles to atheism that God has strewn in the pathway of every human being, and the origins of atheism, which originates in holding down the truth God has revealed. We're looking today at logical arguments for the existence of God, and one may properly question, why do we need to do that in such an assembly as this, where everyone would profess to believe that there is a God? And, furthermore, why do we need to go outside the bounds of Scripture in order to set forth arguments for God's existence which originate in man's logic? Well, those are valid concerns, but concerns which I think are easily addressed as we consider that the logical arguments for God's existence are but a manifestation of God's creative handiwork and a proclamation of the fact that God has revealed himself in nature as a whole. And God has given us minds to be used. Minds to be used in seeking him, searching after him. We have pointed earlier in this series to the three means whereby God has revealed himself to man in nature, in Scripture, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not find great detail about God in nature as we do in Scripture. God has made himself known more precisely in the Word of God. Now, how are we, therefore, to know that more precise revelation of God? Well, it's going to be in the reading and the study of Scripture. And what must we have to read and study Scripture? Literacy. We must apply our minds. It is an action of the mind to look to a page, to recognize the letters and the sounds that each of those letters symbolize, and the words that those combined sounds put together, and the meaning of those terms. And therefore, while we do not base our confidence of eternal life upon our mental comprehension of things in the Scripture, yet neither do we know God, nor know the one revealed in detail to us without the employment of human reasoning and logic. And so the logical arguments for God's existence have a sound biblical defense and reason. And so today, God helping us, we will consider three of those arguments for God's existence, which we will see are also rooted in the Scripture. And then, God permitting, next Lord's Day, we will consider four additional arguments for God's existence. Now, as we've read today from Romans chapter 1, a passage we read several Sundays ago, we recognize in verse number 20 that it says concerning mankind, "For the invisible things of him," of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now here we have the scriptural seed root of the logical argument which we consider first, namely, that the existence of God is something known innately within the human being. And the fact alone that innate within the human being is the sense there is a supreme being, that alone is a strongly persuasive evidence that there is a God. And it is to that innate sense of God's existence that the Spirit of God here directs us in the 20th verse when he says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. There is within the human being an innate and undeniable sense that there is a creator, a source. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, Thomas Aquinas called it the unmoved mover. Everything is in motion. Everything that is had to have some origin. And innate within our being is that sense that there is a creator, that there is a God. Now, I have read some atheistic writers who come to this argument for God's existence and immediately say, invalid, slash it out. It is not the case because I do not have any innate sense that God exists. Therefore, such a concept is not so. Well, there are several responses to be made to that reasoning. First of all, I don't believe him. I don't believe him at all. For the Word of God, to say nothing of good sense, would both counsel us very much otherwise. What I do believe about his claim is this. There is the possibility that a man may suppress within his own sin-hardened heart what knowledge of God he has come into this world programmed with. And that's what chapter 1 of Romans is speaking of. You notice verse 18, which we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as we noted several weeks ago, that word hold literally means hold down. God's wrath is revealed from heaven because men hold down, suppress the truth that he has given to them. And one of the truths he has given, verse 20, that innate understanding that God is. And it is possible that a man who comes into the world like all of the rest of us did, programmed by God with the innate sense that God exists, may by sin and wickedness so sear that which is natural within him, so suppress that which is undeniable within him, that he no longer feels its presence. He no longer has the sense innately that God exists, and he can with impunity stand and say, invalid to the argument of God's innate existence known because he doesn't have it. It's possible that a man may hold down the truth until it is no longer truth to him. He no longer feels it. But let's assume, for the sake of consideration, that there is a man who indeed was born never to have that innate sense of God's existence. If that were possible, does it yet negate that argument for God's existence? Well, not at all. The fact is, every human being is born programmed in a certain way. All five of my children, as God gave them to us, came into this world with an instinct to suck. It was there, because that's the way they would be nourished. That's the way they would be fed. It was instinctive. That's how they were programmed. And we can agree among us, I believe, that that is an innate part of the nature of mankind at creation. They were each born with the instinct to hunger. One which the grocery bill tells me is growing all the time. Parents know what I mean. There is that instinct to eat and eat and eat and eat. And it is there. They all come programmed with it. And in the same measure, men come programmed with the sense that there is a God. It is innate within them. But there are cases where an infant has been born who did not possess the instinct to suck, who did not possess that instinct to hunger. And when that happens, nobody proclaims that it negates the rule, that it doesn't exist. In fact, the absence of that characteristic in the infant only enlarges more so the reality that it is something that human beings experience. Its absence is such a conspicuous defect that the presence of the norm is all the more recognized and acknowledged. The absence of some innate mechanism within, in one or two, here or there, by no means negates the fact that we were all born with appetites. We were all born with the sense of God's existence, an innate understanding that God is. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And God, in His infinite grace, of which the group sang this morning, has so moved that by virtue of being born a human being, we are conscious that God exists. And that alone is a powerful argument for the existence of God. The second argument is that that innate sense that God exists is universal, worldwide. Now, were that argument of God's existence limited to one tribe of people in one portion of the globe, we might say that it's just a genetic heredity thing with that group of people, like red hair or something else. But the fact is, no matter where you go on this planet, wherever mankind is, there is this innate sense that God exists. And where they don't have a God, they soon invent a God. For there is that universal sense that God is. And it is hard to argue against such and retain any semblance or appearance of sanity. The universal understanding that we are programmed with at birth, the fact of it being universal, argues for the existence of God. As one more recent writer has commented, that there is within every man a God-shaped vacuum. There is something there that says God is in every man. And as I've mentioned to you before on numerous occasions, in speaking with missionaries who have been in remote regions of the world, some of them the darkest jungles of the Amazon, and some in New Guinea among tribes there that have never heard of Christ, and others going through the regions of India and the Far East and the heart of Africa. These missionaries who have worked among primitive peoples that had never heard of our God, they come back with the same report that universally there is the sense, first, that God is, and second, that God is angry. That is how they perceive God. For in their heart they know God is, and in their heart they know they have displeased Him. They know they are not prepared to face Him. And so they conjure up all manner of religious ritual, many of which to us would seem most bizarre, but to them is an effort of that God-shaped vacuum to be filled, and is filled by a depraved imagination rather than by divine illumination and revelation. So there is the innate sense that God exists, and that sense is universal. And as the psalmist wrote in the 19th Psalm concerning the testimony that the heavens and the firmament bear to the existence of God, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And then he says of those heavenly creatures, those heavenly bodies which utter the knowledge of God, he says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In other words, there is not a place on the planet, not a group anywhere, no matter what language or speech they have, that does not hear and understand the declaration of the heavens when they declare the glory of God, or the affirmation of the firmament when it shows God's handiwork. Everywhere where there is speech, where there is language, in other words, everywhere where man is, there is that universal evidence of God's existence. So the innate belief in God is universal, but there is a third argument for the existence of God, which has been called the moral argument. It has been called the anthropological argument. Now, words like that kind of get stuck in the crawl sometimes. They're a bigger word that we don't use every day, but that word anthropological, it comes from the Greek word anthropos, which is the word for man, not an individual man, but mankind, man as a race of beings created by God. And the anthropological argument says man has a sense of right and wrong. And that sense of right and wrong is not something that he is taught. It is something that, like the knowledge of God, is existent innately within him. Now, men may differ widely over what fits in the category called right and what fits in the category called wrong. But one thing they will not argue over is that there are two categories, one called right, one called wrong. And wrong will never become right. Right will never become wrong. They are two separate, distinct categories. Mankind knows that universally, which immediately underscores that mankind has within him some sense of morality, however he may choose to define it or apply it, enact it. From whence comes this sense of morality? The fact that mankind as a creature universally perceives there is right and there is wrong immediately points to the presence of an author of morality. One who has so programmed the creature that he perceives there's right and wrong, even as God has declared, thou shalt not, showing wrong, and thou shalt, showing right. The moral argument for God's existence, our recognition of right and wrong, argues that there must be a higher source and definer of that which is right and wrong. And not only do we have that sense that there is right and there is wrong, but there are certain things which humans are agreed upon to be wrong. I believe we could safely say that there is universal agreement that murder is wrong. And although there may be some who murder, yet if pressed, they will acknowledge, I shouldn't have done it. It wasn't right. We not only have the sense that there is right and wrong, but God has programmed us with a universal sense that certain things are wrong. And in the case of murder, interesting that none of the other animals in the animal kingdom seem to have this sense that it's wrong to kill one of their own kind. Why, it happens every day, and there's no conscience there. But to man, there is that conscience, that sense, that understanding. And of course, we know from Scripture it is given because man is created in God's image. Hence, to attack and murder another man is to assault that one being who is representative of God, who is in the image of God. And therein lies the great wickedness of murder, in addition to its depriving another of a life which we universally assume he is entitled to enjoy. And so the anthropological argument for God's existence, man has a sense of right and wrong, and there must be an author of that sense. Not only that, but man understands certain things to be wrong and understands it innately, is not taught those things. And you add further to that, that mankind has a conscience which troubles him when he has violated certain things. In many cases, things that there's no law about. I can remember the comment that the late Senator Joe Kennedy was supposed to have made when he was making his multiplied millions of dollars, and he said, let's hurry up and do it before there's a law against it. He recognized what he was doing was unethical, was not fair and proper, didn't matter much to him, because it seems that greed for power was the driving force rather than the well-being of mankind. But you get the picture there. There is that conscience within which tells us that certain things against which no law has been written are yet wrong. Deep down inside, every one of us knows without being taught that lying is not right. It doesn't stop us. We are wicked creatures. But there is that knowledge, and the first time a child deceives, he knows he's told something that isn't so. And he knows that it's not all right, which is why he will be quick to follow his first lie with a second, trying to cover the fact that he lied the first time. That sense of right and wrong. We know the categories exist. There is an understanding that certain things are always wrong. There is that conscience which man has been given. These three points of the anthropological moral argument for God's existence. There's a fourth to add to that. And that is that mankind not only recognizes right and wrong, but there is something within him that says wrong ought to be punished and right ought to be rewarded. That is a universal quality of mankind. So that if you appeared, let's say, on the street of Baltimore in a crowd of 5,000 people, most of whom had no knowledge of the Word of God or of Christ the Savior, some of whom professed to be atheists, if you appeared there and suddenly in the midst an older adult person, such as myself, began pummeling a child, slapping that child, cruelly offending and kicking and stomping that child, there would be, in the whole group present and observing, an agreed, united response. That's wrong. It shouldn't be. Justice. Someone may be willing to cry out, hang him. That's the level of anger that would be stirred by such action. And it's not because they have been taught in class, you should not do these things. And it is not because they have been instructed there ought to be a reward of punishment for wrongdoing. It is innate within us. There is that universal sense within mankind that wrong should be punished. And no matter where you go, even in lands where atheism has been officially proclaimed as the posture of the mind by unbelieving leaders, even there, even in their own perverted senses, there is the belief that certain wrongs cry for judgment. And so, that moral sense that everyone has is an evidence of a higher morality, and evidence of God's existence. All right, very well and good. We have talked about three arguments for God's existence. The innate sense that He is, that we have within ourselves. We're programmed with it at birth. The universal presence of that innate sense, wherever you go in the world. And the moral argument, the anthropological argument. We have a sense of morality, a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice, a conscience. Therefore, we have set forth these three arguments that God exists. So what? What difference does it make? Well, the difference, returning to verse 20 of chapter 1, is found in the last six words. So that they are without excuse. The fact that mankind universally possesses the innate sense that God is and a sense of morality which testifies to a higher morality, that alone renders man without excuse. And it is telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against man because that when they knew God, thus revealed innately to them, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These logical arguments for God's existence, which are there whether I enunciate them from a pulpit or not, they are within the heart of every being, every human being. Those arguments render him without excuse. And so when man must stand before God, he stands there without excuse. God, in His goodness, has granted that every people on this earth may know him if he will but seek God. And he has not only granted that, but given to man sufficient incentive to seek God. Man has a conscience. Man has an innate sense that God is. He has a sense of justice. And those things within should compel him to seek after the God who has made him thus. And with that limited knowledge within, the man who does not seek God will stand before God without excuse. Which counsels every one of us to heed the words of the prophet, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You see, those who, having these truths within, do not seek him will come to a point where he may no longer be found of them. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. And because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is what the rest of Romans 1 is saying. And hence the prophet says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. For the day will come when he can no longer be found of you, when you, like the man of Proverbs 1, will then cry out in fear, but he will not hear." The prophet continued saying, "Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him return unto God, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon." You see, with all of the evidence that God has given of his existence, each of those evidences is an enormous obstacle on the road to hell. To redirect the traveler unto God. And so those who, hearing the evidence of God's existence, merrily turn and walk their own way, choose for themselves a path that is most precarious. For to get to hell, one must stumble over the very goodness of God, who gives to us irrefutable evidence that he is, and that we must answer to him. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Let us bow together as we pray.
That was Dr. John McKnight preaching a message on the Arguments for God's Existence, a series in the Doctrines of God. Dr. McKnight is the pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where this message was recorded. Thank you for listening. This is Don Nixon speaking.